for your grace. You know, recently, Ruth and I were in New York City, and I really like New York City. We were in New York City visiting one of our daughters who has moved from one part of the city to another, and the neighborhood she's moved into is actually Greenwich Village, which is very well-known in New York City. And it's right on, she lives right on the edge of Greenwich Village, but Greenwich Village and West Village abut one another. It's a very beautiful, historic, expensive part of New York City in which to live. But she's moved there. It's on the west side of Lower Manhattan. And it's really quite lovely. Anyway, we went down there to spend some days with her. And we drove down in the Jeep. And one morning I got up, it was like the first morning after staying there, got up early and went to move the vehicle because I had parked it on a street that was free overnight. So from 6 in the evening till 8 the next morning, it was free to park there. So I had parked the vehicle there. It was right near Washington Square Park, which is very well known in that part of Greenwich Village. And what I was going to do was go get it before 8 o'clock rolled around so that I didn't get a parking fine or have the vehicle towed, and I was going to drive it to a parking garage, mortgage the farm, and pay to keep it there for the day. And this was the first time that we had been in this particular part of Greenwich Village, and so I wasn't really familiar with my surroundings. But one of the great things about New York City is that it's on a grid, or at least Manhattan is, and so it's really typically easy to get around, except there's one exception to that grid in Manhattan, and that happens to be Greenwich Village and part of West Village, where it's a little bit more like being in England, where the roads really don't have any rhyme or reason, but you kind of figure your way around and get to where you want to go by trial and error. Well, I didn't realize this, and I thinking I was on a grid, I figured, oh, I know exactly how to get to where my daughter's apartment is, and the parking garage is just around the corner. And so I set off and quickly discovered that what I thought was the easiest, quickest, and most direct route to her apartment wasn't, in fact. And what happened was I came up against these no-entry signs and one-ways, and I had to suddenly start going in the opposite direction to the one that I wanted to. I had to drive like 6 blocks, and eventually I got to where I wanted to go, got to the parking garage, swallowed hard, and put it in there for the day. And the reason I share that is because there's a moral to that story. And it's this, that sometimes what looks like the quickest, easiest, and most direct route to a destination, in fact, isn't. Sometimes it's not possible, as they say in Maine, to get from here to there. I can't do it with the accent, but you understand, right? And sometimes, in fact, the right way to go is the longer way to go and what might appear to be the more difficult route. The passage we're going to look at from Colossians today and that Paul speaks to us from actually relates to what I've just said, because what he's doing in this passage is trying to convey to the Christians in Colossae that there is a particular way to maturity, a maturity characterized by holiness and righteousness, but there is a particular way in which God wants us to progress toward maturity. But then there are those who will advocate another route, another path, another road to what they consider to be spirituality, which really is no spirituality at all. And we need to be able to discern the difference between the two and then go the way or take the path of maturity that God marks out for us. So let me just read the passage. It's a little bit longer because we're finishing out here chapter 2 in our study, expositional study through the book of Colossians. This is what Paul says, and I'm beginning in verse 16. I'm going to read through to verse 23, which is at the end of chapter 2. And he says this, "Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink." Now, I want you to read these words carefully this morning. You see them there on the screen. "Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility, the worship of angels, disqualify you. Such people also get into great detail about what they have seen, and their unspiritual minds puff them up with idle notions. They have lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle. Do not taste. Do not touch. These rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom, with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body. But they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Now that is quite a mouthful. There's a lot that Paul packs in to the verses that I've just read. And so much more than I have the time or inclination to try and address this morning. What I want to do is just take what I think are the two principal things that Paul is saying in this passage and unpackage those in a way that hopefully will be applicable and helpful to our lives. Now, by doing that, I want to frame out this passage by referring back to what we considered last week in verses 13 to 15, the verses that immediately precede what we just read. Because last week, we discovered something in those verses, and it's this, that Christ is triumphant. And in verses 13 to 15, Paul tells us that because of the cross of Christ, as we considered last week, our sins, all of our sins are forgiven, our debt is canceled, and our enemies have been defeated. And Paul says all of that has become a reality because of the cross of Christ. Now he begins to say something else. But to take us from what he said last week to what he's going to say in the passage we just read, he uses one word that's very important for us to get a hold of. And that word is therefore. Often when Paul is writing, the connective word is among the most important. What I mean by the connective word is the word that connects you with what he just said to what he is now about to say. The word that kind of bridges, that makes that connection. And the connective word in this passage is one that Paul deploys a lot in his writings. It's the word therefore. In other words, what he is saying is this. In this case, or because of everything I've just told you, about all that Jesus accomplished on the cross, the life you now live in him, and this is going to be the title of my message this morning, should be a life of substance, not shadow, relationship, not rules. So Paul's saying, in view of everything I said and that we thought about last week, and it's there in verses 13 to 15, this is the way that you should now live. A life of substance, not shadow, and a life of relationship, not rules. And those, I think, are the two primary things that Paul's getting across in this package, and I want to try and share with you this morning. So the first point is this. Reality is found in Christ. It's not found anywhere else or in anyone else. Reality is found in Christ. He says this, let me repeat it. These are shadow of things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. So he's talking about something that was and something that now is. The shadow was, the reality is. Past, present. I'll unpackage that a little bit more in a moment, but let me say this. I'm using the TNIV, today's New International Version for this series. And it takes the word in the Greek, because you know the New Testament was written in Greek and not in English. It takes the word that contrasts with the word shadow and renders it reality. You see that in the statement? These are a shadow of the things that were to come. Here's the contrasting concept. The reality, however, is found in Christ. So the word reality contrasts with the word shadow. But that word reality in the English is a translation that the translators of the today's New International Version chose to use to convey the meaning of a Greek word. Other translators have used another word. If you go to the New Revised Standard Version or if you go to the New American Standard Version, they don't use the word reality there, the translators. They use the word substance. The substance, however, is found in Christ. The truth is, reality and substance mean the same thing. Something that's real is a substantial reality in a way that a shadow is not. And that's what Paul's saying here. The actual Greek word that's rendered reality in this version or substance in other versions is the Greek word soma. And that's a common Greek word that's often translated in the New Testament, most often translated as body, B-O-D-Y, body. What is Paul saying? He's saying this. The idea is that the body is the reality or the substance in contrast to the shadow which it casts, which is not. All right? So that's what Paul's saying here. It's important to get hold of exactly what he's getting across. My next question then is, but what are the these that he refers to when he said these are a shadow? What are the these? That's not easy to say. What are the these that Paul is talking about? Well, he tells us in the verse that comes before, he says this, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. Then he says, these are a shadow. What are a shadow? The preoccupation with what you eat or drink, the preoccupation with religious observance, a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. Paul lumps all of that together and he says, it's shadow. The phrase, what you eat or drink, refers to specifically the kosher laws of the Old Testament. This is what Paul has in mind here. And by the time Paul was around, because of rabbinical expansion and addition, those kosher laws of the Old Testament included not just food, but specifically drink, and more specifically, wine. The religious festival, the new moon, and the celebration of the Sabbath day are the Jewish holy days in the calendar. In descending order, do you notice that? The annual festivals, the monthly celebrations, and the weekly Sabbaths. These are the things that Paul is talking explicitly about in this passage. Now let me go back to something that's going on in the church at Colossae so we can understand what he's talking about, because a lot of those religious observances mean nothing to us unless we're Jewish. And the majority of us here this morning, if not all of us, are not. In Colossae, as I've said before, there were some false teachers, and they were nibbling around the edges of the church, is the way I put it. They were trying to get in there. They were trying to mess with this group of Christians in Colossae. And Paul's letter, in many ways, is a warning about what's happening. What he realizes, Paul, is that these teachers are trying to promote something other than grace. That these that he talks about here is their strategy, these false teachers, for promoting something, for laying something on the Christians in Colossae other than the purity of God's grace. They were insisting that the Colossian believers keep the dietary requirements of the Old Testament under the Mosaic law and all the religious observances under the Mosaic covenant. And so Paul tackles that head on. These false teachers were demanding abstinence and pushed the idea that it was more spiritual to abstain from certain foods and certain drink, specifically wine, than participate in those things. They pushed the false idea that self-denial and asceticism, that's kind of a rigorous practice of denying your body things, was the essence of true spirituality and was the pathway to maturity and holiness. That's what they were laying on the Christians in Colossae. Once they did that, they did something more. They looked at those believers and then they judged them on whether or not they were complying with the prescriptions that they had set down for how they should live. Were they living the kind of rigorous aesthetic lifestyle that they demanded? Were they eating only the things they said they should and not eating the ones that they said they shouldn't? Were they practicing their Christianity by obeying all the religious observances that they required? And Paul's response to this is pretty straight and clear. It's emphatic and it's uncompromising. And this is what he does. He tells the Christians in Colossae, do not let anyone judge you. That's a pretty strong statement. Do not let anyone judge you as if you were inferior because you don't do what they want you to do, when all they want you to do is play in the shadow instead of enjoy the reality that's found only in Christ. So don't give yourself to that. Don't play with the insubstantiality of the shadow, of the things that were. Enjoy the reality of Christ who is, because reality is only found in him. This is the reason why the shadow things are no longer relevant, not only to the Christians in Colossae then, but to us now. Paul describes him, you notice that, as the shadow of things that were to come, not the shadow of things that are to come. Language is important. The shadow of things that were to come, not the shadow of things that are to come. The things to come were not future to Paul. They were future to those to whom the law and the Mosaic covenant were first given. To them it was future. To Paul it was now past. In the past, those things did have their place, and they did have their purpose. All these religious observances that God required, all of these dietary restrictions, they all had their place and purpose in the past. But Paul says they are in the past. Christ now is the reality in the present. And all those things were shadows that were reflecting and pointing to the reality of the substance that would come in Christ. He wrote to the Corinthians this in 1 Corinthians 13:10, when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. Christ was the completeness that came. He was the substantive reality. We need to get our heads and hearts around this morning. Paul is saying, don't cling to the prophetic shadow of the past and forfeit the present reality of Christ. Because that's what these guys want you to do. Let me ask you this. What do you think is forfeit in the life of a believer who lets the judgments and prescriptions of others keep them playing in the shadow, as Paul defines it here? What's forfeit in the life of a believer when that happens? Another way of putting that is, what is this reality that you're talking about that we find in Christ in the context that Paul is referring to it here in Colossians? I'm going to describe it in two words. This is the reality that we have in Christ: life and liberty. Now, he doesn't promise you the pursuit of happiness. There's a guy called Thomas that is into that. Not that there's anything wrong with pursuing happiness. But what God says is this: we have life and we have liberty. Legalists, which is what these people were that were encroaching on the church in Colossians. You know, legalists, and there's lots of modern legalists around. This is not just something that was a reality then. Legalist and legalism always seeks to destroy the life we have in Christ and diminish the liberty that's ours in Jesus. A reality that's ours through the presence of the Holy Spirit. They always want to offer something else as the quicker, more direct route to maturity. But that's something they offer is at odds with Christ and his grace and is no pathway to maturity, it actually is a dead end. It's impossible to mature in Christ apart from the grace of Christ. Let me repeat that. It's impossible to mature in Christ apart from the grace of Christ. A set of religious prescriptions will never, no matter how hard you attempt to follow them, will result in spiritual maturity in the New Testament sense of those terms. And yet, you know what happens in life as Christians? We have a natural tendency to go down that road. We do. All of us at times. Why? Because when others judge us based on externals or promote some legalistic agenda and a set of prescriptions that we should live by, you know what that does? It strikes a chord with our old nature that thinks, yeah, there's really something I can do. There's really some act of abstinence I can perform. There's really some spiritual ritual or observation which, if I practice it, will cause others that are judging me to know that actually I'm better than they think they are and than they think I am, and it will burnish my religious reputation. And then, on top of all that, God will have to reward me. It's really the pernicious attempt to get us sucked into a system of religious works instead of resting in the grace of Christ. The truth is, Paul said in verse 14 of this chapter, we have been made alive with Christ. We talked about this last week. And part of the reason we've been made alive with Christ is to be free in Christ. In Galatians 5:1, you know, Paul wrote a letter to the church at Galatia, which is probably one of the toughest letter Paul wrote in terms of his displeasure with a particular church. It's kind of tough to read, actually, but it's a great letter about the purity of God's grace. And the Galatians were in a lot worse shape than the Colossians, because they had given place to the Judaizers and the legalists, and they had started trading away the liberty of their freedom in Christ for something else. And even Peter got sucked into that. And if you read the book of Galatians, you'll see that Paul says he had to withstand Peter to his face and say, Pete, you're a hypocrite. Pretty tough stuff. But in that letter, Paul said this: it is for freedom Christ has set us free. And then he said this: stand firm then. Stand firm means you will not be moved from the place of freedom and liberty into which you have been set free in Christ. And he says, he goes on to say, do not let, the same phrase that he uses to the Colossians when he says, do not let anyone judge you. Here to the Galatians, he says, do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. We've been set free to be free. I've said that before many times. Notice, though, that what Paul says to the Colossians, he says to the Galatians, do not let. What does that phrase tell you, do not let? It's a negative command. He's saying, don't let something happen. But he's saying, we have a choice, right? He's saying, you can let or you cannot let. If somebody says, don't let something happen, the implication is you can let something happen. Fair enough? Yes, thank you. So what he's saying in this context is, don't let these people judge you with their religious and legalistic prescriptions, but beware that you can let them do that if you choose to. And when you do, it will undermine the vitality of your life in Christ, and it will diminish the freedom that grace has made available for you in Christ. He says, don't do that. No matter how high-sounding or how religious or persuasive their arguments are, he says, don't be moved from the grace of God. Now, I want to say something, a brief word of caution here, in case you think I'm saying something that I'm not. So let me just do that for a moment. I think it's important pastorally. The life and liberty that we have in Christ does not mean there aren't times when voluntarily we decide to limit our freedom. The same guy that wrote what I just read from Galatians and wrote this letter to the Colossians also wrote in his primary theological treatise, which is the book of Romans, or the letter to the church at Rome. He wrote a passage in there, and you can read it in your own time, Romans 14, 13 to 21. And in that, he said this, that we as believers should have respect for the conscience and consciences of what in that passage he calls the weaker brother or sister, so that we do not do something that would cause them to stumble. Even if the thing that we do, in all good conscience before God, we have the liberty to do. In other words, he said there are times when we need to rein in the legitimate freedom that we have in God for the loving sake of someone else. Okay? That's important. That's a part of this whole Christian gig too. That might mean you refrain from something that typically that you would do, but you know that because of this brother or sister, their history, their challenges, their struggles, their reality in life, this could cause them distressed. And so you refrain from doing it. Why? Because you have a bigger debt. The only debt that we have to one another, according to Paul in Galatians, is that we love one another. And sometimes love means we refrain from exercising our liberty, even though we have the liberty to do whatever it is that we decide to refrain from doing. With me? Okay. I just wanted to put that in there so people didn't feel like, okay, hey, I have so much liberty in Christ. Who gives a heck what anybody feels anytime, anywhere? I'll just do what I want. No, I don't need to say more than that. But I will say this, that was not the issue in the church at Colossae. In fact, the very opposite was the case. People were trying to encroach on their freedom, and Paul said, have none of it. You go full bore in your liberty, because these people are trying to take away from you something that Christ bled and died for, and that is now your right by inheritance in him. And that's life and liberty in the Spirit. They're trying to undermine it. Don't let that happen. Look, the scripture tells us God's lavished grace on us. We've read that verse in the last couple of weeks. And that's a very, the word lavish conveys the idea of excess. That God's like excessive with his grace. He lavishes on us. And we all know that's true. Well, how about relishing what he's lavished on you? Okay? Instead of allowing somebody else to diminish it or undermine it. I want to finish this first point with this. Paul wrote these words to Timothy and then to Titus. This is what he wrote to Timothy. God, who richly provides everything for our enjoyment. God is not some kind of like cosmic killjoy. God provides everything, richly provides, like not just provides, but richly provides everything for our enjoyment. He really isn't up there in heaven going, no, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that, do this. Yeah. That isn't the God that I know. It's not the God that you know. It isn't really the God of the scripture. God provides us, richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Now, obviously, he's writing to Christians, so he's writing to people who understand and have Christ at the center of their lives. Okay? So he's not saying God provides wickedness for us to richly enjoy. Okay? I shouldn't really even have to say that, but I'll say that. Okay? He's talking to people about the reality that everything we have in God and everything we have is provided out of the riches of his grace. This is why there's no secular and sacred for those that are in the kingdom. Those are man-made distinctions. You know, sometimes we fall into the, well, that's sacred music and that's secular and that's a sacred book and this is secular. No, what he says to Titus is this, to the pure, all things are pure. If you're centered in Christ and your life emanates from him, who is the pure one, who has made you new in him, then your motivations, your heart, your perspective, your thought process, everything about you is purified through your life in him. And it flows from that place. To the pure, all things are pure. This is a much healthier, life-giving and liberating way to live. All right, the second and final thing is this. Relationship through Christ. Paul says this, connection with the head from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. God's desire is that we find reality and substance in Christ, live a full and free life in him, but also that we enjoy spirit-initiated relationship with him and with one another. That's part of this thing in Christ too. Okay, it's not just the substance or the reality of life and liberty in him. It's knowing kingdom relationship with the king himself and with one another through the Spirit. And Paul, before he tells us what that looks like, says something else. He gives us a second negative command, and this is it. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility, the worship of angels, disqualify you. Such people also go into great detail about what they've seen, and their unspiritual minds puffs them up with idle notions. So the first negative command is don't let anyone judge you. The second one is don't let anyone disqualify you, and don't let them use esoteric spiritual experiences as a basis for disqualifying you because you haven't had those experiences. This is what the false teachers in Colossae were doing. They were on the fast track to spiritual elitism. They thought they had something. It was Gnostic, really. The Gnostics had this idea of a secret knowledge that they got from God that only the initiated could participate in and the rest had no access to. And that gave them a place in God's presence that the rest of the believers didn't. This is really another form of Gnosticism. And Paul says, don't go for that. In verse 16, he describes these guys as self-appointed judges. In verse 18, he uses another phrase that's not exactly apparent in the English, but comes out in the Greek. He describes them as self-appointed umpires. And you know what the word, the phrase is that he uses when he says, do not let anyone disqualify you? It literally means this. Do not let anyone render a decision against you. Don't let anybody act as an umpire against you, and don't let anybody therefore declare you disqualified. Now, those of you that are into sport, and even in those of you that don't, there are sports that have umpires in them, right? Baseball, you have an umpire. Cricket, which is a game I'm more familiar with than you would be, has an umpire. Tennis has umpires in it. Umpires perform a particular function in all of those games. They basically control the play. They make sure that the players are acting in accord with the rules that have been set down. That's essentially the function of an umpire. And Paul uses that metaphor here and he says, don't let them umpire your lives based on a set of rules they've set down that have nothing to do with, and experiences they've had, that have nothing to do with the centrality and the supremacy of Christ and his grace. They wanted to control these believers. I don't know if anybody's ever tried to do that with you by setting down a system of religious rules and prescriptions and like, got you right there. That's what they were trying to do with the Christians in Colossae. They were trying to set up this system of rules and then govern how they played the game and then call them out of court if they didn't have an experience they had or if they didn't abide by a rule that they had set down. They were basically spiritual snobs, elitists. And Paul was just as emphatic and uncompromising about this as he was about the shadows that we spoke about before. He said, don't let these guys do that. Don't let them pull that one over on you and make you feel like you violated the game. The only game they're playing is a game of shadows and a game of spiritual elitism, and neither of them have anything to do with the reality of Christ or his grace. And he mentions five things in here that these guys, these false teachers, have done and trying to put on the church, and these things have resonated unfortunately, down through the years and even to today. And they're these. First, they insisted on this ascetic lifestyle, this rigorous lifestyle of self-denial and self-deprivation, and said that's the road, that's the short road to maturity. Paul said, no, it isn't. Secondly, they worshipped angels. Now, there's all kinds of theological debate about what that phrase means. I've read at least four different, versions by biblical scholars of what the phrase worship angels means in this context. Now, I'm not going to get into the minutiae of that. All I want to say is this. It certainly is something negative because Paul's describing it in those terms, and it at least means, at very least, it means misplaced worship, or it could mean full-on idolatry or the magical solicitation of angelic beings. Instead of keeping the centrality and the supremacy on Christ. Thirdly, they were into hyper-spirituality based on visions that they'd had. That's why he says they go into elaborate detail about the things they've seen. They were propagating that they'd had these incredible visions that most other people did not have access to. And that somehow gave them an elevated place in God's plan and purpose and access to his presence that they couldn't enjoy. Fourthly, they were puffed up in what Paul calls their unspiritual minds. And lastly, he says they were disconnected from the head. Who is the head? Christ. So they were these self-appointed umpires trying to govern the lives of believers when they were guilty of all five of those things that Paul talks about in this passage. In other words, they were spiritual fakes. They weren't the real thing. Now, I want us to just say something here, too, in case you misunderstand what I've just said. There is such a thing as spiritual disciplines that are in the Scripture. For instance, fasting, which is one of the things these guys were into. Fasting is a form of self-denial. You go without something for a period of time under the leading of the Holy Spirit. And with all the spiritual disciplines, you're not trying to earn grace. You're posturing yourself so grace can do a work in your life. That's the difference. But fasting and a lot of other spiritual disciplines that involve some portion of self-denial is completely biblical. So Paul's not saying that those things aren't biblical. Paul is not saying that angels aren't real or that God doesn't use them. They are real and God does use them. He's not saying that visions aren't legitimate. Visions are legitimate. They're one of the ways that God speaks to us and unveils and reveals. What Paul really is saying is none of those things in and of themselves or put together are the basis of your spiritual maturity or the way to maturity. Christ is, and you need to keep him front and center and not get preoccupied with any one of these other elements to the point that Christ gets dislodged and he's no longer front and center. He's no longer supreme. And his grace is no longer the cornerstone. In one of those songs we worshiped this morning, I think it may have been one of the ones from Bethel, there's a phrase that says, your grace, or your constant grace is our cornerstone, or something to that effect. You know, Jesus is talked about as the cornerstone by Peter in his letter, right? But Jesus and his grace are the cornerstone on which everything else rests. If we get moved off of the ground of the grace of God, we are on another ground, and we will sink fast under that. We're on the ground of religious experience or legalistic prescriptions of works or something else. And those things are always designed to supplant the centrality and the supremacy of Jesus. Rather, what we need to do is harness that truth about the Lord and enjoy genuine relationship with him through the Spirit who is our head, because he gives us connection and community. And that's what I want to leave with you secondly this morning. Yes, the reality is found in Christ, substance, not shadow, but also that has to do with our being. our belonging is framed in terms of connection and community. We belong to Jesus. We're connected to the head. We have community with one another. We need both a vertical relationship with Jesus and a vibrant horizontal relationship with the corporate Christ. That's our brothers and sisters in Jesus, isn't it? And Paul is saying that's a prescription for growth. If you want to grow as a Christian, stay plugged into your relationship with Jesus through the Spirit. Right? Stay plugged in to the head. Stay connected to the head. Don't isolate yourself from the Lord and settle for something else. I don't care if it's a legalistic prescription or a religious experience. Stay connected to Jesus, the head. And then you will receive everything you need to grow as those who Paul describes in this passage as being the ligaments and the sinews in his body. You know, Paul uses that imagery a lot in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 12 is perhaps the best example of it, but he's using it again here. We are the body of Christ, aren't we? We are. We're the body of Christ. And we need one another if we're going to grow. And as long as we stay connected to Jesus and connected to one another, Paul says, God will cause us to grow because it's God that causes growth. In another place, Paul says, one plants, one waters, but it's God that makes it grow. Spiritual maturity comes from the activity and work of grace in our lives, applied to our lives through the ministry of the Holy Spirit under the headship of Jesus in a vibrant relationship with him, but in a relationship connected with one another. We need one another to grow. I was reading somebody this week who said, you know, when Christians should never feel ashamed to say, I find it really tough to grow if I'm not connected to the church or the body of Christ. God's designed our growth in part to happen that way. Yes, we have to stay personally connected to the head, but we need to stay connected to one another because it's in the body that we find the fullness expressed, the richness of God's grace, the portions, the giftings, the functions, the expressions of who Christ is. And that builds us up and allows us to build others up. And we grow together. We will not grow in isolation. We won't. You disconnect yourself from the head, experientially, you will not grow. You disconnect yourself from the body and isolate, and you will not grow. Now, those two things may seem like a longer road, but they are the pathway to sustained growth and transformation in our journey with God. You know, the enemy will often get us to think that the quicker and easier path to maturity is the path of prohibition. And what I mean by that is exactly what Paul says here, mockingly and ironically in this passage. Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. We sometimes think that that's an easier way to maturity. That's not what God desires for us. He wants a lifelong relationship, a road where we discern and cultivate and love to listen to his voice, a relationship where we're committed to obeying his word, a relationship where we learn to keep in step, as Paul says, with the Spirit, where we share a common life with one another, where we lock arms in unity with each other, where we do the plan of God together with each other, and where we follow the journey and the path that God has marked out for us. That's really the way that God has called us to live. So your life in Jesus is a life of substance, not shadow. It's a life of relationship, not rules. I mean, how many times have you shared your faith with somebody else and said, you know what? Knowing Jesus is not about religion. It's not about rules. It's about a relationship. Well, how about we live the relationship that we share with others when we're telling them what it is that Jesus invites them into? And enjoy that connection with him. Not let others diminish it. and enjoy and be intentional about community with one another. You know, when we do that and how we do that, I'm going to finish with, and it's this. Do not let anyone judge you. Do not let anyone disqualify you. Jesus isn't judging you now. God isn't judging you. God's judgment was poured out on Jesus on the cross so that we don't have to be in that place of judgment, one. And two, God has qualified us in Christ. You are qualified this morning. That should make you cheer and smile. You are qualified and you will never be disqualified. Now, you can let the enemy mess with you. You can also choose not to let that happen and enjoy the life and liberty that you were in Christ. And when you do, God will cause you to grow, because that's what he does. So let's stand this morning.